This is Precept Audio Message PA-405. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. So in Matthew chapter 21, remember that it started off last time with the what is called the triumphal entry with a very great multitude that was coming to the feast at Jerusalem. They were spreading their garments in the way, cutting down branches from trees and putting them in the way, and the Lord rode in on this ass and a colt. And we talked about how could he ride in on two animals. Probably that he rode one and then the other. And the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means come save. And of course, the Son of David would mean they thought he was the Messiah. And the city was moved. They didn't know what to think about this. We talked about that that's probably an indication that this was his first arrival. It said that the Lord came into Jerusalem. He was staying in Bethany. So he probably came into Jerusalem multiple times, and it seems that they made it a procession more than once. But this was the first time. Jerusalem didn't know who was arriving. And they found out it was Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Then we saw he went to the temple and cast out the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And we talked about that this marketplace was something some of the people who live far off in Israel wouldn't want to drive their sacrificial animal all the way from their home to Israel. It would make the journey much more difficult. So they would turn it into money, bring the money to Jerusalem, and then buy the sacrifice they needed. Well, that was fine. God allowed for that. But he didn't allow for turning his temple into a stockyard. What an inappropriate place to have this done. But the religious leaders had allowed this, and of course, part of it was that they got a kickback, or they got part of the profits from this stockyard. And then the money changers, you would bring your temple tax or your head tax to pay it at the feast, but they would say you can't pay in Roman coin because, of course, it would have images of emperors on it and so forth. Not appropriate to give to God, so they'd make you trade out for, exchange it for temple coin. But they were doing that in the temple. Again, not an appropriate thing to be doing in the temple, changing money. Not to mention that these money changers, it seems, often gave an unfair exchange rate. So the Lord cast this all out, and then he had the blind and lame come to him, and he healed them. And the chief priests and scribes saw all the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were sore displeased. And they asked the Lord, "Do you hear what these say?" Jesus said, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Remember, we went back and looked at the Old Testament passage that was quoting from, and it was praise in the light of enemies, or before the Lord's enemies. So the Lord, by quoting this passage, even though he didn't quote that part, was more or less saying that the children were praising him in front of these religious leaders who were his enemies. Well, the next, he went out and lodged at Bethany, we read, and then the morning he returned, and he was hungry, and he saw this fig tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And I talked about this, and I read you Otis Sellers' excellent article on it from his Word of Truth magazine, Volume 5, Number 1, where he talked about the Lord was teaching a lesson here about bearing fruit out of season, that the Lord was looking for Israel to bear fruit out of season and to bring forth works appropriate to the kingdom before the kingdom came, and to accept him as the king and to submit to his kingdom before the kingdom came. And he compared it to David. Well, he was still on the run from Saul, and the 400 men came to him in the cave and swore loyalty to him even before he took the throne, and that those men bore fruit out of season, that later everyone in Israel was cheering David, and he was popular, and everyone was praising him, but couldn't have meant as much to him as those 400 men, and later it seems it grew to 600. And then those 600 men who had been loyal to him when he was a fugitive. So the Lord at this time was looking for Israel to do the same thing, bear fruit out of season. And we can do the same. We can bear fruit for God. We live in the day where the truth is on the scaffold rather than on the throne. But we can live for God's truth, and we can serve God like they will in the kingdom. We can do that today and bear fruit out of season. And I think that's a great lesson. And I think Mr. Sellers is right. That's what the Lord was showing here. That brings us up to where we left off, which was verse 20. Verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" So, we're following up, of course, on this miracle of the fig tree withering. And the disciples see it wither, and they marvel at this. Now, they often, this is something the disciples often did at the Lord's marvelous actions. And they're marveling at what? Well, at how soon the fig tree was withered away. And this is actually the same word as was translated presently. And presently, the fig tree withered away. We'd probably say immediately today. So, how soon is the fig tree withered away or dried up? Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." So Jesus answered and said to them, he spoke, what did he say? "Verily I say unto you." Well, this was the Lord's common assertion. "Amen, I say to you," is what it says in the Greek. Then he says, "If you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done under the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done." Well, I have heard many, many people use this verse to try to say, well, we just don't have faith. If we have faith just like the grain of a mustard seed, we could move mountains, but we don't have that much faith. Well, the thing is that I claim to be a man of faith who takes God at his word and responds accordingly. I'm one who takes God's word seriously and believes what he says. And yet I can do what Christ did to the fig tree. Now they say, well, they just had so much more faith back then than we do now. Well, is that really the case? If we would look at John chapter 20, where of course we have the story of Thomas in John 20, 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." Well, here's one of these men, these apostles, who did such mighty works during the Acts period, who worked miracles and healed and so forth. And yet Thomas couldn't believe that the Lord rose from the dead unless he saw him. And yet here I am today believing that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and I never saw him. And the Lord said, "I'm blessed for doing so. I have not seen and yet have believed." And I don't think for a moment that someone today who believes without having seen, who has not seen and yet have believed, that he doesn't even have a grain of mustard seed-sized faith. That we just don't have the faith like they did back then, and that's why we can't do miraculous things. No. No. We do have faith, and to believe without seeing in the dispensation of grace takes great faith. And yet, I can't do what Christ did to the fig tree. Whereas he says, "If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." Well, why can't I do those things? Well, because though I have faith, I don't have faith in regard to that. You see, faith comes by hearing. Romans tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or a declaration concerning God or concerning Christ. Well, faith comes by hearing what God has said. And God has given me no word on trees that don't produce fruit. If he had said to me that if I came upon any trees that didn't produce fruit and I wanted them to, I could tell them to be withered and they'd be withered, well, I could believe it and I could do it. I could take him at his word and I could do what he accordingly. I could do what he said. But he gave me no such word. He hasn't told me to do these miraculous things the disciples did. He hasn't told me to cast out demons. He hasn't told me to heal the sick and so forth. He told these things to his disciples. He gave them the power and the authority to do it, but he didn't tell those things to me in the dispensation of grace. Now, in all God's word to me, I see no command about cursing trees or moving mountains. And imagine if just anybody could move a mountain just because they thought they could because the Lord said this in this verse. Well, you know, mountains are really big. And if you pick them up and there are things on them, you know, they're likely to get shaken around quite a bit. Anybody living on the mountain is going to be pretty unhappy. And then when you set the mountain back down in a new place, you're likely to crush some things. You know, how many people are you going to kill with your offhanded deciding to move mountains around just because you have faith? No, I think if mountains need to be moved, I better wait for God to say that they need to be moved, not for me to decide that I want to move mountains around. And since God hasn't told me to move mountains, well, I can try to do it, but I have no faith to do it. I can't have faith until God says something about it. Now, if God had told me to move a mountain and I had even a little tiny faith, say, oh, this is not going to work, but okay, mountain move. Well, maybe then God would move it. Even on a little bit of offhand faith like that. But the thing is that God has not told me to do it. So no matter how hard I try and how hard I try to convince myself that God is going to do it, well, it's not going to happen. And this is where people get confused about faith. They get the idea that faith means believing something really strongly. Doesn't matter what, it's just believing something strongly. Well, no, faith in God is faith in things that God has said, not faith in things that I decide God ought to do. You know, I decide God ought to save someone's life, or I decide God ought to heal some sick person, or I decide God ought to do some miracle. And then because I decided it, I decide to believe it super strongly, and then God will do it. Or one thing a whole lot of people do today, I decide that God wants us to buy a bigger church building, and I'm going to believe really hard that he's going to make sure the donations come in to do it, even though it looks like we're probably going to go bankrupt by making an unwise purchase. No, we just got to believe really hard that God's going to come through. God, you know, not our poor congregation who's going to have to scrimp and save to pay for our giant building, but God. God's going to come through with it. Well, this is not faith because God never said anything about these things. Now, the Canaanite woman believed the Lord's word to her that she was a dog. And she took the dog's place and accepted the dog's portion. And the Lord said her faith was great. But she didn't just decide she was a dog on her own. And he said nothing to me about moving any mountains. But he has told me some things. He's told me that Christ died for my sins. He told me that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He told me that Christ was buried and that he rose from the dead. I believed him about those things. And the mountain of guilt that I had from my sins was removed. And that was a mountain that was removed and cast into the sea, or as far as the east is from the west. That mountain of guilt has been removed from me. But to have faith, you have to have a word from God. You can't just decide, I'm going to believe it super strongly. I'm going to shut my eyes and grit my teeth and say, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. And what am I believing? Something I decided God ought to do. Not something God said he was going to do. No, that isn't faith. So, if ye have faith and doubt not. And doubt here is more like hesitate. So if you believe and you don't hesitate, then you can not only do what's done to the fig tree, but also move this mountain. Well, but that's if you're believing and not doubting God. That's not if you're believing and not doubting what you came up with for God to do. Verse 22, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now this is no basis for prayer in the present time. And some people tried to make it this. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, but notice that little word believing. How can I ask in prayer believing? Well, see, that doesn't mean that I ask in prayer and I decide God's going to do it, so I'm believing. No, if I ask in prayer believing, it means it's something that God has said he's willing to give to me. Something God has told me, if I ask for it, I can receive it. And the Lord told these disciples that he would give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit if they would ask for them. And so these disciples could ask for any gift of the Holy Spirit. But if God had said nothing about it, then I can't pray believing. I can pray to God believing in Jesus Christ and ask him to take away my sins and be my Savior. And then I will receive what I prayed for because I'm pray believing. I can pray about the Savior God has provided and receive that Savior, because that's praying believing. But I can't pray that my loved one is healed, or that I get a good job, or that I find a great marriage partner, or whatever it is I'm praying for, believing when God never promised me that I would get those things. I might believe trusting that he'll lead or guide me, but I can't pray believing and know that I'm going to receive them because the Lord didn't say anything to me about that. So believing is believing those things that the Lord promised to give them, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But even these disciples, they couldn't believe that they could fly like Superman. They couldn't believe that they would become incredibly rich. No, the Lord never said anything to them about that. So they couldn't pray believing those things because he never said anything about those things. But they could pray, like I said, believing that they would receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit because he said he would give them to them for the asking. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? So here he came into the temple, and again it's the Greek word hieron, which means the temple courts. It's not that central building. We have this tendency to think of just a building, that central building where the priests would go to serve God. Well, no, only the priests could go in there. But the temple was really a campus with courtyards and so forth. So he comes into the temple courts, not into the central building. And when he does, the chief priests and elders of the people come unto him. These would be the archpriests, or the chief priests. It's like the archangel, the archpriest. And then the elders of the people would be their representatives. And these were the ones basically in charge of the temple. And so they had an interest in all that was taught and done there. Even more appropriately, these were the men who would have been in charge in the marketplace that had been in the temple and that the Lord had shut down. So needless to say, they're not very happy about him asserting his authority over them. So they came unto him. Here again we have this word proserkomai, which, as I've told you, occurs 49 times in Matthew and only 16 times in the other three Gospels combined. Now it means came to someone. I suggest it means in the sense of approached, like perhaps one would approach the throne. And it's used so often in Matthew and so infrequently in the other Gospels, Matthew being the Gospel of Christ as King, I think it's very interesting that over and over it says that people approached him using this word. Well, these approached him rather antagonistically, I think, in this case. So they ask him, what authority, what sort or kind of authority is the idea? And this is a somewhat, sounds to us anyway, more formal way of our expression, who do you think you are? It's pretty much what they're asking. Because they're angry about him shutting down the market and the temple. And by the way, he was still enforcing that. We don't have it more than the once in Matthew. But he saw to it throughout this week that this market did not start back up again. And of course, since their most lucrative time for this market was during the Passover festival, this would be like shutting a store down during Black Friday or something, or the Christmas rush. This would be the absolute worst time to be shut down. So they are very upset. So they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? This is the Greek exousia, which means delegated authority. Now, of course, the teacher has to have authority to teach. And this is right, them asking him this, although they should have seen that he had the authority because he had proved it by the miracles he did. So they say, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And of course, these men were supposed to be the ones in charge in the temple. And they hadn't given him this authority. So they're asking, what higher authority did you have? Who exactly did you think gave you permission to do this? And again, the second authority is also exousia. And they don't seem to consider that he might have had dunamis. That's the other word for authority, meaning inherent power. Well, they don't consider that. They think he has delegated authority. And who told him he could do this? Verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So the Lord doesn't answer right away. Of course, he could have, but if he had told them his authority came from God, they would have just rejected that word. So he says to them, I'll ask you one thing. And the Greek word for thing there is actually logos. I'll ask you one word. I'll ask you one expression. Of course, what he's asking for is their opinion or their judgment on what he's about to say. And he says, if you can answer my question, if you'll tell me your answer, well, then I will tell you what authority I have for doing these things. Well, he says, verse 25, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did he not then believe him? So his question to them is about the baptism of John, this identification ritual that John performed by means of water. He asked them where it was from. Was it from heaven? Now, of course, in this case, heaven means God. And we have to remember that the Jews hated to say the name of God. This is their tradition because they took seriously that command that you should not say the Lord's name in vain. But they came up with the idea that if they never say his name, then they could never take it in vain. So they would try to never say his name. Well, the problem is, if you never say God's name, yeah, it's true, you'll never take it in vain, but you'll never praise it either. You'll never glorify and magnify it either if you never say it. So I would call that a pretty questionable policy, to never say God's name. But since they didn't want to say his name, they liked to use substitutes. And one of those substitutes was heaven, of course, the place where God dwells. And also, I think in the Hebrew and the Greek and in the English, heaven has to do with, well, our English word heaven has to do with heave. When you take something and you heave it, you try to pick it up or lift it up. And so that which is heaven is that which is lifted up, or that which is exalted. And I think that same meaning is in Shemayim, the Hebrew, and Uranos, the Greek, is that which is lifted up or exalted. So God being the lifted up or exalted one, calling him the heaven, would make sense. Now clearly a place didn't authorize John's baptism. You know, places can't authorize anything. So obviously he means God who is identified with that place, the God who is exalted or lifted up. Was John's baptism from God? That's what he means by asking if it was from heaven. or yes, if it is of men. Now this is parallel in Greek, of heaven or of men, or from heaven or from men. And again, this is because heaven is used in this case for God, who is a party just like men, or another party. But our translators generally wanted to maintain the idea that heaven is a place. So even though it's the same word, of heaven or of men, or from heaven or from men, they translated it like they did, from heaven or of men. Well, but really used the same pronoun, or the same preposition. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did he not then believe him? Well, he might well have said this. Or he might have told them, if they said from heaven, that, well, John testified to my authority. So if John's authority came from heaven, my authority obviously also comes from heaven. That's what he could have said. And that the Lord's authority came from heaven, or came from God, of course, was clear, much clearer than even in the case of John. For the Lord worked miracles to prove his claims. And they were the very miracles that the scriptures had predicted that the Messiah would perform. So certainly, if they recognized John's authority as being from heaven, they should have recognized the Lord's as being from the same place. But if they admitted John's authority came from heaven, then he would say, why didn't you believe him? And he said that I came from God. Verse 26, but if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Now this seems to be what they would have liked to have said. To say, oh, John's authority just came from men. And remember what John had said about them, a generation of vipers and so forth. But they feared the people. Well, that's a rather poor translation of oklos, which is the crowd or the multitude. So they feared the crowd. They feared the multitude if they said of men. Because all held John to be a prophet. Now notice this. So where here is the sign of the rejection of Christ and of his forerunner by most people in Israel, as so many say. By his enemy's own admission, the crowd, the multitude, the majority, the vast majority of the people in Israel held John to be a prophet. And we've already seen, as he was coming into Jerusalem, that they held Christ to be a prophet too. We saw that in that triumphal entry. Now you say, well, why didn't they hold Christ as being more than a prophet? Well, because he didn't proclaim himself as being more than a prophet. And I suppose that they couldn't understand why the Messiah wouldn't identify himself. Why wouldn't he say, I'm the Messiah, if he was? So they decided he must be a prophet. But the common people were accepting him. They weren't rejecting him. And this was why the religious leaders feared him so much, because of how incredibly popular he was. And there's no sign that the people were rejecting him. Only these wicked and rebellious leaders. Well, they find they can't answer either way. So verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So they said, we cannot tell. Or better would be, we do not know. Well, they really showed the disingenuousness of their opinions by this answer. For they could have told if they had just looked at the evidence. Or they could at least have admitted their opinion if they didn't look at the evidence. Of course, their opinion ignored the evidence. But they were more concerned with the effect of their words than with the truth. Notice how the truth never entered into their reasoning. Notice this. They never said, what's true? Which one do we think? No, they just worried about what would happen if they answered one way and if they answered the other. Which one was the truth never entered into their reasoning. So they just said, we don't know. And he saith unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So if they couldn't even tell or determine where John's authority came from, well, then they clearly had no recognition of where someone's authority came from. I mean, they should have had some opinion on John. The fact that they didn't, they said, oh, we don't know where his authority came from, showed that they had no ability to recognize anyone's right or authority to do anything. They just revealed themselves as blind and clueless. They couldn't even tell if John came from God or not. So they got out of the Lord's trap, but they did so only by embarrassing themselves and making themselves look to be completely clueless individuals. Now notice, the Lord got out of their traps where they tried to set up a one or the other thing for him. Yet when he got out of their traps, people marveled at his answers. The Lord didn't make himself look stupid when he weaseled out of their traps. He showed his immense wisdom, and people marveled at his answers. When they weaseled out of the Lord's trap, they just looked foolish. And so the Lord certainly showed that he had every right not to tell these people where his authority came from, if they didn't even have the insight to tell where John's authority came from, what couldn't even tell if it was from God or not. Verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. So he asked them, what think ye, or what is your opinion? And they had failed to judge in this matter, regarding himself, regarding John the identifier. So now he's going to allow them to pronounce upon themselves instead. Since they wouldn't pronounce upon him, he's going to lead them to pronounce sentence upon themselves. So the Lord is not going to just let this go at this point and allow them to slink away. The grand confrontation has come here in public in the temple. Now he opened up the contest by driving out their inappropriate and insulting temple marketplace. Now when they confront him about this, he uses the occasion to reveal their wickedness and their hypocrisy in stunning detail. This confrontation, which continues all the way to chapter 23, results in the complete dismantling and condemnation of these religious leaders. They are helpless to answer and helpless to defend their indefensible position. Their true character is made plain for all to see. The mask, these full righteous men hid behind, is pulled aside, and their true character as they really were, which was the sons of Satan, is revealed. So no wonder after this they felt they had no choice but to put the Lord to death. He brought them to that place and gave them no way out of it. They either had to submit to him or kill him, one or the other. And sadly, their wicked hearts would not allow them to yield. So he says to them, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. So this starts another series of parables. Now this series of parables are not meant, as the earlier parables were, simply to teach about the kingdom of God. But these parables are told to expose and rebuke the wickedness and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. So the first parable starts off and he says, and a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. So this man in the parable, he has two sons. He comes to the first. That's interesting, that same word approached that Matthew likes to use for people approaching the Lord. He approaches this son and he says, son, but that would be much better translated child rather than son. And as the King James Version so often does, it reverses huios, which means son, and technon, which means child. And it translates huios, child, and technon, son. It does it backwards. Now, I wish it did it completely backwards, because then we could just reverse them. Unfortunately, it doesn't. Sometimes it does it right. So you kind of have to go back to the Greek to tell, because you never can tell if the King James says son, if it's really child, or if it actually is son. But it should be child. Child, go work today in my vineyard. So again, we have a vineyard. And remember, in the Old Testament, a vineyard is used as a symbol for the nation of Israel. And Matthew, as I said when we started it, it's very much the book of being in Israel. But he tells his son to go work in his vineyard. Verse 29, he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. So I will not, will there is the Greek word thelo. As we've talked about, the two different words for will, thelo meaning the wish or the desire, and boulomai meaning based on that wish or desire to sit down and come up with a plan, formulate a plan, and that plan to make your will come true. But this is just the one that means desire. I don't want to, I don't wish to go, is what he says. I don't will to go, and that I don't want to. But afterwards he repented and went. Now Dr. Schofield in his reference Bible says this is the perfect illustration of repentance, along with Luke 15 and verse 20. Well, I look at 15:20, it doesn't contain the word repentance. So I wonder, did he mean 15:10? Or was he talking about the prodigal deciding to return to his father even though he didn't use the word for repentance? He says that's an illustration of repentance. Well, I don't know about Luke 15:20, but here he should have checked his facts before making a statement like this. For this is not the word that is typically translated repentance, metanoeo. But this is the Greek word metamelomai. And melomai has to do with care, whereas noeo has to do with the mind. So metamelomai means to care afterwards. It's like you didn't care earlier, but you care afterwards. You regret, in other words. And so this would be better translated, but afterward he regretted, not afterward he repented. So he said he wouldn't, but afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Verse 30, and he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So he approached his second child, his second boy, and he said to him the same thing, which was, child, go work today in my vineyard. Well, this one says, I go, sir, or literally, I, Lord, sir being kurios, which means master or Lord. And here, of course, it represents the Hebrew Adonai, master, not Jehovah. And kurios is used in the New Testament to represent both Jehovah and Adonai in the Old Testament. So as much as we would like to apply the principle of divine interchange to kurios, Lord, and Jehovah, we can't do it. I think many times it does mean Jehovah, but sometimes it means Adonai, it just means master. So we can't make a can't apply the law of divine interchange to this one. So he says, I, Lord. In other words, he's saying that he would do it. But he didn't, he never went. He implied he would obey. But when it came right down to it, he just didn't do it. So verse 31, whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So he asks, whither of them twain did the will of his father? And this is thelema, the noun related to thelo. Which of them did the desire or the wish type of will of his father? Well, this one they can pronounce on, and they say the first. I mean, it's so obvious they could hardly deny it. And so the Lord's application is clear. He said, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you. And again we have this affirmation. Amen, I say unto you. And out of 32 times the word amen occurs in Matthew, 30 of them are in this expression. Amen, I say unto you. So he uses this 30 times in Matthew. Mark has this expression 14 times. Amen, I say unto you. Luke has it 7 times. John never uses this exact expression. John instead uses 25 times the expression, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," with a double amen. And he uses that 25 times. And this expression never occurs outside the Gospels and is never uttered by anyone but Christ himself. So this was an expression only he used. But he says, "Amen, I say unto you," that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots, the prostitutes, go into the kingdom before you. So these religious leaders condemned themselves by this answer. Why? Well, they were those who said they were serving God. "I'll serve God anytime he wants me to. Anything he wants me to do, I'll serve him, I'll serve him." But when God actually demanded service, they wouldn't serve him at all. Now, the tax collectors and the prostitutes supposedly were not serving God, and they probably thought themselves that they were not serving God. They were the people who wouldn't serve God. And yet, when God came to them and called on them to serve him, what did they do? They served him. So who really was a servant of God? These religious leaders who claimed up and down that they would serve God, but when he came to them and asked for service, they wouldn't do it? Or these tax collectors and prostitutes who everyone believed, probably including themselves, that they didn't serve God, and yet when he came to them and asked service of them, they did it? Well, obviously they were the ones who really obeyed God and who really served him, and these religious leaders did not. So he says this, that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And notice we have this rare use of the actual expression in Matthew instead of the kingdom of the heavens, which Matthew so often uses to spare the sensibilities of his Jewish readers who, like I said, didn't like to use the name of God, would like to use a substitute whenever they could. But here, they needed clarity whose kingdom they were rejecting, so it was no time for tiptoeing around it with substitutes. So they were refusing to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe." So he says, John came unto you in the way of righteousness. And he did. John came in the way of righteousness. In fact, he was following the way of righteousness, which Jehovah knows, according to Psalm 1 and verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now wisdom leads in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 8 and verse 20. "I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment." So the way of righteousness is the way wisdom leads to go. But these men had rejected the way, the wise way that wisdom would lead them. The way of righteousness is life. Proverbs 12:28. "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." But these religious leaders walked in the way of death. "A gray head is a crown of gold if it's found in the way of righteousness." Proverbs 16:31. "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." But these men, though many of them were gray-headed, had not followed the way of righteousness. So their gray hair was no golden crown for them. The way of righteousness is made plain. Proverbs 15:19. "The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." But as plain as it was, these men refused to follow it. And for them, it was as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And these men had received the holy commandment from God that would have showed them the way of righteousness, and yet they turned from it again and again. So John came in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. These wicked leaders refused to believe him. He says, but the publicans and the harlots, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, you saw these people you looked down on and scorned and looked at so wicked, you saw them believing John, the man who came to them with the way of righteousness, and yet you repented not afterward. Repented is again the Greek metamelomai. You regretted not afterward that ye might believe him. The big talker child who said he would go but he didn't obey, he wasn't moved to obey even when he saw the rebellious child obeying. And these religious leaders were the same way. Nothing could stir their sinful, rebellious consciences. Now notice here the fearless way the Lord condemns these religious leaders. Imagine going before powerful governmental leaders and tearing into them the way the Lord tore into these men. And he's just getting started in chapter 21. Like I said, he goes through chapter 23. And he absolutely shreds these men. He tears them apart. And like I said, their response should have been to admit their fault and submit. But these wicked men walked in the way of Satan. And when they saw the truth, they just hated it more. Well, we can certainly learn from their negative example. We're out of time, folks. So we'll stop there and we'll take up from verse 33 in our next study.